Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, as we now come to your word, open these images to us that we may understand the eternal truths you have for us. Take the words that I've prepared, Lord, and use them to your glory and honour. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. I've started reading a book. I like reading books. It's called Unimaginable, and it talks about the world without Christianity. It talks about what the world looked like before Christianity, and in it is a letter. And the letter was written in 1 BC, a Herulean, I think that's how you pronounce it, to his wife, Alice. He was in Alexandria as a foreign worker. And he writes to his wife these words: "If, may you have good luck, you should give birth to a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out." Infanticide was a common practice pre-Christianity. Girls would be kept, but would never be kept. They would very often be put outside to die of exposure, or unfortunately to be eaten by wild animals. If they were kept, they were very often used and sold into slavery or into prostitution. The world before Christianity was ugly. The world without Jesus is ugly. In 1917, in Russia, there was a revolution and they tried to kill God, didn't they? They excluded Jesus from all aspects of their system. So did Mao. So did Ho Chi Minh. So did Hitler. So did the Three Kings. The latest one, of course, talking to Donald Trump. All of them tried to exclude and crush belief in Jesus Christ. And in each of these societies, there was no hope. No joy, no life, no way, no hope. The world was all about pleasing your local party official. Or if you go back to that image I gave you from the first century, pleasing your household god. Most houses in Roman times had many household gods, and you spent most of your time trying to please them. There was little justice, there was no mercy. It was an awful, pitiful, empty life. And so that's why today's reading is so important before we leap off into the rest of Revelation, because it shows us a world with Jesus. A world where there's going to be justice, where God's plan for the world is going to be put into effect. It's going to be a reading that gives us hope. It's going to remind us to get a right perspective when we're in the darkness, that we are children of a loving Heavenly Father who is in control. Remember what we read last week in chapter 4 about God being in control. Remember I said nothing has, does, or will happen outside the control of God. That is reinforced today with chapter 5. So let's leap into the passage. Pick it up from verse 1. There is somebody seated on the throne who has a scroll in his hand. Unusually, it's written on both sides. Normally, a scroll would only contain writing on one side and would be wrapped around a stick so you could unscroll it. But there's so much in God's plan. There is so much God wants to do. We have to cram in all the information onto both sides. And it's sealed with seven seals. We know seven is a sign of perfection. And what this is saying is the plan for the creation is perfect. It is without question the best plan you could wish. You know when Baldric says to Blackadder, "I've got a great idea"? They're generally rubbish, aren't they? This isn't that case. This is God saying, "I've got a plan for the world and it is perfect. Absolutely perfect." This is a bit like in an army situation. This is the set of orders in the sealed envelope that we need to have open so that we know what the operation is going to look like. what we're to do. This is so important. This is key to the future of creation. And there's nobody to open it. Nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth has authority. Interesting word, authority. It's not fitness, it's not righteousness, it's authority. Nobody has God given the power to open this scroll, because whoever opens it will be putting into operation what God has said should happen. And they're all sat there in heaven, waiting for the scroll, knowing what the scroll contains, and nobody can open it. And the words that John used of John in chapter 4, that he weeps loudly. Weeping is sort of, I've always got the image of weeping as being those polite ladies in Bronte books, dabbing their eyes. This isn't that. If you look at the original Greek, this is heart-rending crying. This is desperate crying. Because they want to know. John's been told, he's been taken up to see what's got to happen. And John's being now stuck in this position where there doesn't seem to be anybody able to do it. And then one of the elders comes along and says to him, "Don't worry, here comes the lion." Now the image that they use here, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, they're images, aren't they? Particularly the root of David, they're images from Isaiah. They're reminding us of God's intended purpose, that that Jesus will come. The lion is an image of power and strength and authority. This is a sense that the devil is defeated. And yet we switch very quickly from a lion image to a slain lamb. Because between the throne and the four living creatures, there's a slain lamb. And we have to remember that the victory was won via the cross. If we forget that all this is able to, Jesus' authority and power comes from God, and his victory is not won as we consider victories won in this world. It's won through the cross. And we really do need to understand the logic of the cross. Why did the cross happen? Because God loved his creation. Why did the cross happen? Because it had to happen. Because he had to find a way to deal with our sin. The cross is where this obedient lamb who lived perfectly so that his perfection could be given and attributed to me, suffered and died in great pain and abandonment, rejected by God so that we could be admitted into God's loving family. This is what we call penal substitution. This is the atonement. They're posh words for saying that Jesus paid the price for me on the cross. The slain lamb is sat on the throne. That's an incredibly complicated, convoluted image. Somebody who's victorious and seated on the throne should be wearing armor and almost carrying the heads of his opponents. That's not the image we've got here. We've got the slain lamb. I recently read, because I'm an avaricious reader, I read Anthony Beaver's book on Berlin, the Battle for Berlin. How did Stalin win the Battle for Berlin? Through utter ruthlessness. Hand-to-hand combat across the city, utterly crushing the German people. Then he claimed victory. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't crush us. He saved us by being crushed. It's an interesting image. Satan put up everybody, didn't he, to try and stop God's plan. The high priest, the leaders of the nations, Pilate. The list is quite impressive. But for all that power and bluster, even when they succeeded in destroying Jesus, they lost the battle. And what's going to happen now is that Jesus, that slain lamb, has been welcomed into the control room of heaven. He's about to open the scrolls and unleash the judgment of God on the face of the earth. If you want to sum up chapter 5, it's Jesus rules okay. God's rules, Jesus rules. Both are in utter control of the future of the world. So he takes the scroll. But he's described also, quite oddly, as having seven horns and seven eyes. Why has this slain lamb got seven horns? We need a bit of help with that imagery. Seven, of course, is perfection. We know that. But we need to go back to bits of the Old Testament, like 2 Samuel. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer," an image of strength. "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Horns are always linked in the Old Testament with power. So what we have here is a lamb who has the perfect power enshrined in who he is. He is perfection of power and the use of it. And the seven eyes, the spirits of God that go out across it, that just means Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He is the perfection of God's presence of the Holy Spirit in the world. And we have the elders falling down before the Lamb, holding harps, praising, harps being a symbol of praise, and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is an image of the Lamb beginning to be worshipped, but also a Lamb who's not distant and out of touch with the world, but is hearing the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are the things we've just done this morning. When we pray, God hears. This is a psalm, Psalm 141. "I call to you, Lord, come quickly to me. Hear me when I call before you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." The prayers of the saints are heard in heaven. Isn't that amazing? When you pray, this confirms it doesn't just bounce off the ceiling. It goes into the heavenly control room. One of the things we also need to understand about this, we tend to read Revelation in one of two ways. The most dangerous way to read it is that actually chapter 1 is going to start at some point in the future. There's going to be a moment when this starts to happen. We've just celebrated the ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ into the throne room of heaven is when this started. 2,000 years ago, the book of Revelation began to unfold. So Jesus is listening to our prayers. The prayers of 2,000 years of Christians has risen before the Lord into the heavenly control room. We're going to see that. We're going to hear that worked out more explicitly when we get to chapter 6. Because when he opens the fifth seal and he sees the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of their word, the way they've testified to the gospel, they call out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge your blood?" They pray, they cry out, and God hears and God answers. So we've got some amazing images here. We've got this lamb slain, victorious, seated on the throne, perfect in his power, perfect in his awareness and perception of the movement of the Spirit, ready to open and bring forth God's purposes for the world, listening to the prayers of the saints. And before the scroll can be opened, you can almost imagine that, can't you? Jesus arrived, there's the scroll, he's got it in his hand. Everybody is desperate for him to break the seal. But before that can happen, the world explodes into praise and worship. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." Interesting, the praise is all about the nature of who Jesus is. He is worthy in verse 9. And so they can give thanks for that. They're giving thanks for the fact he was slain. He died that by his blood, people from every tribe and nation were ransomed. When we understand what Jesus did for us, and who he is, the nature of who he is, it should fill our hearts with joy. I tried to come up with illustrations and all sorts of things. I wrestled very hard with this passage this week, but it is beyond my humble, inadequate ability to express the joy that should fill our hearts when we understand this passage correctly, that Jesus is seated on the throne, bringing about God's judgment, but it's not out of control, and we are his chosen, beloved people. The world can throw anything at us, and if this is true, we should be singing with the saints in heaven, "Worthy are you, Jesus. Worthy are you to do what you're doing in the world. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed me. You made me a kingdom and a priest to our God. And Lord, I shall reign with you in heaven." We are to serve God. The imagery is so rich. We are a kingdom. We are a new group of people. We are priests. What are the priests about? What were the priests about in the Old Testament? Serving God, worshipping God. That was their duty, to be holy. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of praise. And then it grows again. It's a bit like, I can always remember being in worship groups. I remember going to Spring Harvest. And you're singing a song, and the band suddenly do a key change and go up a key. And it lifts the praise. It lifts the worship again. And we've got that image here, haven't we? We've got the whole of heaven. Thousands upon 10,000s of people all praising Jesus for who he is and what he's done. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Praise you, Jesus, for who you are. Praise you for what you're going to do. Praise you for all that you have done. And then every creature in heaven and on earth joins in. This is an utter image of praise of Jesus. Christ is sovereign and his Lord. He is Lord over the mess we call the 21st century. He is in control, and we must hold on to the fact that we are his children. We've just celebrated ascension. The fact that after his death and after his resurrection and after defeating Satan, he went to God to start the process of bringing about righteous judgment on the world. And when we're mocked, and when people laugh at us, and when people take the church to be dead, we need to remember these images from chapter 4 and chapter 5. Jesus is there in the middle of it all. I recently read a book which could lead you to believe that Jesus is absent. It was a book written by a lady who lived in Russia. She's in her 90s. She lived in Kiev during the German occupation. Just outside Kiev, there is a ravine. It's called Babi Yar. During 1941, the Germans killed 33,771 Jews. The Eisengruppe, who were the German, they were a group of German soldiers who were sent along behind the army to mop up political opponents. They continued the process, and another 43,000 were killed. It went on and on and on. 150,000 by the end. It was the largest slaughter of Jews and Russians and anybody the Germans wanted to slaughter. It was the largest single atrocity of the Holocaust outside the concentration camps. And we look at Rwanda and Syria and Egypt and Africa, and we think the world's gone out of control. And this woman who was present at Babi Yar, who saw this, who escaped from the pit, never lost her faith. She knew that her Lord and Savior, her God, she was a Jew, of course, her God had his hand on her, and that his purposes, we can't explain suffering, People want us to give it a nice, easy, vacuum-packed answer. There isn't one. There isn't one. But in all the chaos and the mess and the violence, Satan's trying to convince us that he's won, and we know he's lost. And this passage from chapter 5 reminds us he's lost. We're not waiting for Jesus to do something in a moment in the future to bring the victory of the cross to bear on the world. We're just living through the process of chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. We're not at 21 and 22 yet with the new heaven and the new earth. But these are passages which should give us courage and hope. They should help us to dethrone the gods we have in the 21st century. What are our gods? We don't have them in a little hole in the wall like they did in Roman times. Our gods are money, jobs, family, career, success. We need to dethrone them all, because actually the only God worth worshipping is the one we've read of in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So I can quite happily live with the uncertainty of Kim and Trump and Putin and Israel and Iran exchanging missiles between the Golan Heights and places in Syria, because I can cry out, Lord, have mercy, and I can know that God is in charge. The worthy King of Heaven has his hand on history. It changed the first century when Christians started to have faith. And it will continue to affect and change the world if we stand firm, believe, trust, and have faith in the Jesus of chapter 5. Amen. Let's pray.